Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. I'll be reading verses 36 to 46. This is God's word. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy. So leaving them again, he went and away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand."
Let's pray and ask God's blessing on the reading of his word. Father in heaven, we do thank you that you reveal yourself to us through the word of God. And we thank you that as we study it and read it, that we are brought closer to the throne of your grace, not just for salvation, but that we might know and experience daily, even those who are saved, the goodness of your unfailing grace. And now, Father, as we look at the agony of your Son, may our hearts not be glib or callous. May our hearts not be focused on unimportant things, but may we see and savor Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask these things. Amen. Countless generations of biblical commentators have not lost the irony of the fact that the scene that we come to today in Matthew's gospel occurs in a place called Gethsemane. The word Gethsemane simply means an olive press. It was that place where the olives were crushed and an immense amount of pressure was put on them, and what flowed out was gold. It was olive oil. In the passage that we have before us, it's often referred to as the agony of Christ or the scene at Gethsemane. And we see an immense amount of pressure placed on our Lord. And what flows from him thereafter is gold. It's our salvation. There's a lot of lessons we can learn from this passage. I really wanted to make sure that we got the main message. The main message is really, the bulk of the main message here is really going to come in the second point that I have this morning. But the other two points are not unimportant. We start by looking at the fact that the Messiah was depressed, and then the second thing is that the Messiah prayed, and then the third thing is that the Messiah obeyed. All of these things working in unison, all of these things working in concert together to give us a three-dimensional picture of what was happening in Gethsemane that night. The very first thing we come to, though, is to note that the Messiah was depressed. It's not my intent to make a psychological evaluation of the Messiah that night, to talk about his symptoms or remedies. In fact, I was going to put something a little shorter, something more pithy, and just say that he was worried or he was grieved, but it didn't fully capture the totality of the picture here. He wasn't just worried. He was worried and grieved. He was worried and grieved and desperate. And I thought, what better way to describe that than what many of us have gone through, and that is, he was depressed. He was depressed. Verse 37 says that he had sorrow and deep distress. Sorrow and deep distress. Now, as we approach the crucifixion, and every lesson we get to, we're getting closer to the crucifixion, something very interesting happens in the book of Matthew, and that is that Matthew employs a series of biblical allusions. And I guess we shouldn't say Matthew employs them. They're the words of Christ. That Jesus employs a series of biblical allusions, and they just come at you one after another after another. And if you're not looking for them, you might miss them. And I'd like to, as we go through, point these things out to you. And here we have the beginning of them in verse 38. As we look at the depression that Jesus was going through, verse 38 says, "Then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death.'" Throughout the Old Testament, we have the idea of a grief that can literally cause a person to die, that can take them to the point of death and bears on them a near fatal toll on the one who is grieving. We read this very similar thing in Psalm 88. Psalm 88 I've described before as a psalm that starts low and then just keeps going down. Almost every other psalm you read that deals with something depressing goes down, 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 and right when you hit the bottom, it has a little thing that brings you right back up. A sentence of "but God." Psalm 88 is not like all the other psalms. Psalm 88 spirals down and gets darker and darker and darker and ultimately ends with the word darkness. And there's no up. It begins like this, though. A song. A psalm of the sons of Korah. By the way, the sons of Korah were the choral people who stood in the temple and sang all day long. It was their job to minister in the temple. It says to the chief musician. So it's not just a psalm of the sons of Korah, but it's to the chief musician. Set to Mahalath Leonath, which is a tune. A contemplation of Haman the Ezrahite. Now we know who Haman the Ezrahite was. Haman the Ezrahite was actually one of the chief people among the musicians in the temple. Worked with David. Now folks, if anybody's theology is going to be right, it's the guy who is required by his birthright to sit in the temple and hear the word of God sung over and over and over again. Haman, the Ezrahite, is not an ignorant fool. Haman is theologically astute. We would call him biblically grounded. And he contemplates here just a scene of intense, incredible depression. Look how he starts. O Lord, God of my salvation, I have cried out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. Now listen to this. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to the grave. What does that mean? That means I am so depressed that I think I'm going to die. This is going to kill me. In Psalm 116, the psalmist says something similar. The pains of death surrounded me, and the pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. Notice the trouble and sorrow there. The trouble and sorrow there accompany the fact that he's at the point of death. Jonah says it in a little different way. Jonah doesn't talk about grief, but he talks about another intense emotion. In Jonah 4:9, Jonah says, "Then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" Remember after Jonah had gone and seen the revival in Nineveh, that he goes off to the side and he's so hot, and the Lord allows a gourd to grow up to give him shade, and then the Lord kills the gourd, and he's furious at God. And God says to Jesus, using it as an illustration, but he says to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" Just side note, if God ever asks you a rhetorical question like that, sit and ponder. Jonah does not sit and ponder. Jonah answers. And he said, "It is right for me to be angry even to death. Even if my anger kills me, it's right for me to be angry." That's what he says. In fact, that phrase in Jonah, even to death, is the exact same phrase in the Greek language that we read here in our passage in Matthew 26. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. As you get a grip on what kind of grief Jesus is dealing with here, when it says that he was exceedingly sorrowful, the word exceedingly sorrowful is the word edemoneo. It's derived from the idea of being away from home. Being away from home. Think about some of the worst kinds of longing and lamenting grief that you've had when you're homesick. And then multiply that. Folks, sadness is not necessarily sin. Sadness is not necessarily sin. Jesus grieved and was distressed. He experienced a form of depression, and what we read in Hebrews is yet without sin. Some of the greatest times of worship come out of the darkness of grief, don't they? Psalm 51, David was in grief because of his own sin. He had lost his son. Listen to his words. He says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness." Joel, is it something I'm doing up here that's causing that? Do I need to move this up or down? Or up? Sorry, I don't know if that bothered anybody else, but it bothered me. David says, "Make me to hear joy and gladness." Why does he ask to make him hear joy and gladness? Because any joy and gladness that occurred to David around this time, he couldn't hear. He was in such a state of depression. Mind you, it was brought about by his sin in his case, but he was in such a state of depression here that he couldn't even hear anything. He says, "Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice." He felt as if his entire skeleton had been put in a vise and crushed because he was so depressed. "Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit." Folks, that is a guy that is pleading, "God, take me out of this state." Then what does he say is going to happen? He says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you." What a beautiful picture of worship. We read the beginning of Psalm 116 when the psalmist says, "The pains of death surrounded me." Psalm 116:13 says, "I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people." Listen to this. "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Folks, how does somebody come to that conclusion unless they have first suffered the grief of loss? To see that death is not final, but the Lord views the death of his holy ones, of his saints, beautifully. Second Samuel, you remember when David lost his son. 2 Samuel 12, verse 19 says, "When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. He'd been praying and fasting, begging God to spare his son, and God did not spare his son. David's son died. Therefore, David said to the servants, 'Is the child dead?'" You can kind of see the picture there. The child has died, and nobody wants to tell the king. He's so out of his mind with grief, and the child is still alive. What is he going to do when the child dies? "They said, 'He is dead.' So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, 'What is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food.' Listen to this. 'Well, the child was alive,' David says. 'Well, the child was alive. I fasted and I wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again?'" Listen to this statement. "I shall go to him. He shall not return to me. I shall go to him. Folks, do you know that that verse right there, proclaimed in the depth of David's sorrow, is a verse that has granted to many, many, many couples throughout history comfort? What's happened to my child? Well, David says, at least of his child, is that where my child is the place that I'm going. I will go to him. My point in bringing these passages out is so that you understand that some of the greatest times of worship come out of the depths of our grief. Jesus, the Messiah, was depressed. Now in our text, what does the grief lead to? The grief leads to the second point, and that is the Messiah prayed. The Messiah prayed. Now, it's important in and of itself just to note the fact that Jesus prayed, right? When you're depressed, when we're depressed, what do? We ought to pray. It's a wonderful example for us. But beyond just the fact that Jesus prayed, his prayer reveals something about his grief. And I want us to look at what his prayer reveals to us about his grief. Look at verse 39. Look at the content. Why is it that Jesus' grief is so intense? He says, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Verse 42. "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." Then verse 43 and 44, "And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away again and prayed a third time, saying the same words." What words? "If this cup can pass from me, please let it pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done." Can I just say this? Jesus would have failed as a televangelist. He would have failed as a televangelist. If you watch those guys on TV, well, first of all, if you watch those guys on TV, stop. Don't do it anymore. It's not even good background noise. Jesus didn't engage in positive confession. You heard that idea of positive confession? The televangelists like to come on and say, no, you have to say positive things because you create reality with the words that you speak out of your mouth. Jesus didn't engage in that. Jesus essentially in his prayer says, "Oh Lord, this is going to be really bad, isn't it?" And note that he didn't get what he asked for. Now, according to some of these televangelists, if you don't get what you ask for, it's your fault, it's your lack of faith. If you pray to be healed and God doesn't heal you, it's because you don't have faith. And their proof is, hey, look at me. I'm wealthy, I'm rich, because I believed God would make me wealthy, healthy, and rich. Well, they can have their health and they can have their wealth, but what they can't have is the Jesus of the Bible. He would have failed as one of them. My question is, why was his grief so intense? He says, "Let this cup pass." But what is the cup? He's talking about the cup. What is this cup that he's mentioning? Is he just talking about death? We hear stories of people dying all the time, and people don't, as one of the other gospel writers puts it, sweat great drops of blood. People are not so afraid of death that they just can't handle it. There are a lot of people who are very stoic about death. Is this just pointing out the fact that Jesus is a little weaker than all of them? Is Jesus less reliable than his followers, many of whom would die in the arenas of Rome, being torn to shreds by wild animals while they're singing hymns according to Fox's Book of Martyrs? I don't think Jesus is the cup that he's talking about is death. However, in Matthew 20, that's exactly what the cup is talking about. Remember in Matthew 20, verse 20, when the mother of James and John, they come at her son's bidding, she comes and tries to get Jesus to give them a seat at the right hand of his throne and one on the left hand of his throne in the kingdom. Jesus answered in verse 22, Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm about to be baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." So he says to them in verse 23, "You will indeed drink my cup." What's he talking about there? It's very clear what he's talking about there. What he's talking about is that they're going to die like he died. But I don't think that this is what chapter 26 is talking about. And the reason I say that is because remember how I said that chapter 26, especially as we get closer to the crucifixion, Jesus just laces everything that he says with biblical allusions. He's alluding to something in the Old Testament here, and the grief and the sorrow, everything is alluding the Old Testament. Well, here's the second of those. Verse 38, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful." Remember, we looked at that already. "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful" in verse 38 actually mirrors the end of Psalm 42 and 43. And Jesus associates then with the sorrow. He associates his exceeding sorrowfulness with what happens at the end of Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. He associates with the psalmist. The psalmist in Psalm 42 and 43 has been exiled to Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is a mountain that's north of Israel. From the slopes of Mount Hermon, you can look down and see on a clear day nearly the entire country of Israel. So this poor guy is exiled by these pagans onto Mount Hermon, and he can look down and actually see where he's from, but he can't get there. In my mind, I was thinking that this is kind of like if you were born and raised in Kamuela, and for some reason you got moved to Hana Maui. Does anybody move to Hana Maui? Oprah did. You stand in Hana Maui, you can look across the channel, right? You look across the channel, you can kind of see where Kamuela is. But you can't get there from here. The psalmist of Psalm 42, 43 is held captive there, and all he wants to do, he just longs for it. And he says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me?" 42:11, 43:5, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me?" I bring this up because when we look at Jesus referring to the cup, he's once again alluding to the Old Testament. He's alluding to the Old Testament. Psalm 11, verses 5 and 6 says, "The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals. Fire and brimstone and burning wind shall be the portion of their cup." Jeremiah 25. "Thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine, cup of fury of my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it, and they will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them." In Ezekiel 23, he says to the small double tribe of Judah, Jerusalem, he says, "You have walked in the way of your sister." The sister would be the northern 10 tribes that have never walked with the Lord since they split off. "You have walked in the ways of your sister, therefore I will put her cup in your hand. Thus says the Lord God, you shall drink of your sister's cup, the deep and wide one. You shall be laughed to scorn and held in derision. It contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. You shall drink and drain it. You shall break its shards and tear at your own breasts, for I have spoken, says the Lord God." So he views the northern tribes and the southern tribes as twin sisters, and he says, "Your sister has played the whore. Now I'm going to give you her cup to drink, and you're going to go mad with the drunkenness of it to the point where you drink every bit that she has drunk, and then you take that clay pot and you smash it into shards and you start to mutilate yourself with it because you've gone mad." Habakkuk 2:15 through 16, "You are filled with the shame, with shame instead of glory. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and the utter shame will be your glory." When Jesus refers then to the cup, "Let this cup pass from me," he's not just merely speaking of the cup of his death. He is speaking of the cup. The cup to which Jesus alludes is the cup of the wine of God's divine, undiluted fury. Jesus is not just going to die. He's going to imbibe in total the cup of God's wrath. Now, folks, mind you, in every text that we read, and we could have read dozens of texts that deal with the cup of God's divine wrath, in every text that we read, the cup of God's wrath is poured out on someone because of sin. It's poured out on Judah because of sin. It's poured out on Israel because of sin. It's poured out on the nations because of sin. Jesus, the sinless, is facing the prospect of facing with full force the cup of God's wrath for sin. But for sin he did not commit. For sin for which he was not personally responsible. Why? Why would he do that? Why would Jesus have to drink the cup of God's wrath for sin that he didn't commit? If we look back at Matthew 26, we find the answer. He says, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me." The answer to the question why is Jesus drinking of the wrath, the cup of God's wrath, in full force, undiluted? Why is he doing this? The answer is because there was no other possible way. He drank God's wrath. It was not possible for anything else to happen. If he did not drink God's wrath, God could not be God. I hope your internal whatever voice just went, "Huh?" If Jesus does not drink of the cup of God's wrath, God could not be God. Two of the fundamental traits that we read about that define who God is, who let us know who God is, how he has revealed himself to us, is that God is just, right? He's holy, but he's just. That means that every sin committed by mankind must be punished. He cannot leave any sin unpunished. Even the little throwaway sins cannot be left unpunished, right? I mean, if it's sin and he's just, he has to punish it. But what one of his other fundamental attributes is the fact that he is loving. He is loving, and in order to be loving, he has to forgive sin. The fact of the matter is, it doesn't look like there's any way that God could save us, because he has to both punish our sin and forgive our sin at the same time. How could God save you? How can God save you? This is the point. Without the wrath of God, he couldn't. Without the wrath of God being poured out on Jesus Christ, God couldn't save us. Or he wouldn't be God. Jesus said, if it were possible. Well, the point is, it were not possible. How do we know that? Jesus said, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Did God the Father let the cup pass from him? No. Why? Because it wasn't possible. In order to be God, this had to happen. And Jesus drank God's wrath for you. Sinclair Ferguson, when he describes the sorrow that Jesus felt, he says, "Adimaneo is derived from the idea of being away from home. Certainly, Jesus' experience gives expression to his desperate but unanswered homesickness as God the Son in our flesh is distanced on the cross from God the Father in his infinite holiness. The one who abandons and forsakes him is the Father." Unquote. God drank God's wrath for you. God drank God's wrath for anyone who puts their faith in him. But folks, even that doesn't tell the whole story, because what Sinclair Ferguson is alluding to there is the fact that when Jesus drank God's wrath, the culmination and the finality of that cup of God's wrath that was poured on him was a concluding statement. Turn over to Matthew 27, verse 46. Matthew 27:46 says, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I don't know whether to call it the depth or the pinnacle of God's wrath. But at this depth or at this pinnacle, God forsook the Son. Seeing your sin on his Son, the holiness of God would not allow him to even look at him, and the Father turns his back on the Son. Folks, some people refer to this as being spiritually dead. Concept of death throughout the Old Testament very clearly is not the concept of the absence of life. It's the concept of separation of body from soul, physical death. Spiritual death then would be the concept of separating from God. Those who are cast into hell are referred to as being dead, but spiritually dead. Why? Because their soul and their body have been separated from God. Here at this point on the cross, Jesus is in essence spiritually dead. And the wrath, the cup of God's wrath is complete. When I think about the parent-child relationship, I've endured wrath. But I do think, probably especially now that I'm a parent, I do think that the worst part of the wrath would not be the beating. The worst part of the wrath would be a father forsaking his son. And the prayer of Jesus revealed that there was no other way. That leads to the third point. The Messiah was depressed, the Messiah prayed, but finally the Messiah obeyed. Folks, sometimes we get depressed. We feel bad. But it's still incumbent upon us to obey, right? All you have to do is obey while feeling bad. I don't think God is necessarily displeased with us when we feel bad. Sometimes we feel bad and we don't even know why we feel bad, right? Right? Was that just me? Some of you look confused. I don't know what you're talking about. Sometimes I don't even know why I feel bad. I just feel bad. Jesus here had a reason. The Messiah had a reason to feel bad, for sure. He had a reason to be depressed, for sure. But look at verses 45 and 46. He obeyed. Then he came to his disciples and said to him, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." What? How about 5 minutes earlier say, "Rise, let us be going. My betrayer is right around the corner." Jesus isn't avoiding his betrayer. He's marching into the teeth of the lion. He's marching into the pit of hell. He's marching into the wrath of God. The Messiah obeyed. And folks, we're going to be looking. Next week I won't be preaching. Someone else will be preaching. But we're going to be looking in the coming weeks at what it meant for him to obey. But notice that in his prayers, "Not my will, but yours." And then at this point where he could run and flee, he turns and faces the wrath of God, being brought by someone who was willing to stab him in the back with a kiss, if we could put it that way. I want us to keep in mind from this text that the wrath of God, the cup of the wrath of God, was drunk by Jesus for our sins. Because there is no other way. And Jesus, even with the strain and stress brought about by the totality of who he was, Hebrews tells us, because he had on our flesh, he cried out to the one who could keep him alive. And yet he obeyed. And as the Apostle Paul puts it, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Let's pray. Father, we confess, we agree with you that if we try to appease you with our good works, if we try to appease you with our morality, with our righteousness, that it is not merely the foolishness of our hearts, but it is rank evil, because there is no other way, and there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus drank the cup of your wrath for us. And it is not merely foolish, but it is evil to reject that. And so, Father, we affirm our acceptance of the gift of the sacrifice for our sins. And through Christ, we hail you as our God. And we pray, Father, that as we see the example of Christ who endured such suffering, but even more than the suffering brought about by man, he endured the rejection by you, that we might be saved. We praise you for that. May we be like Christ. May we embrace fully. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.